22, we'll begin in verse 35. I shook a lot of cold hands this morning. And several of you, as a matter of fact, told me that your hands were cold. And I've heard all my life that cold hands are a sign of a warm heart. Today we're going to talk about warm hearts. We began last week, if you remember, by introducing the subject, Principles of Conduct in the Church, the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to study from 1 Timothy this quarter. And we talked about, in particular, the responsibility that we have toward the truth. You remember the key verse that we gave was that how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Paul's address to Timothy, but more specifically to Christians, you and I. And he described the house of God as the pillar and the ground of truth. And we tried to emphasize last week the importance and the responsibility that we have as the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth, our protection of the truth, our support of the truth, so to speak. The fact that the truth depends on the church, on you and I, for its very support. But I find it interesting when you look at the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy in particular, how Paul goes about addressing all of the things that he addresses throughout that book. It's so important to me, and it's so impressive to me every time I read how that an inspired writer of God can take God's word and explain it and put it in terms that I can understand. And 1 Timothy is certainly no exception to that. And I find it also very interesting what we're going to talk about this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the subject of love, how he puts that at the very introduction, so to speak, of the book and the importance of it. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 35, the question is posed of a lawyer trying to tempt our Lord. He says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What a powerful reply, answer that our Lord gave to that question. And it's even more powerful to me when I consider the last statement that he made: on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and then love thy neighbor as thyself. You think about the import of that statement and what it means and how it affects you and I in everything we do as a Christian, every part of our spiritual life, every part of our life. He says, these two commandments, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Well, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 first. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the admonition that Moses gave to the children of Israel. And that's actually repeated a number of times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. You go over to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and when the Lord was giving instruction to his people how they were to conduct themselves to be pleasing unto him, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this is not a new commandment in Matthew chapter 22. Again, it goes all the way back. God's people throughout their history, their relationship with him, goes all the way back to the beginning, so to speak. Now, it's interesting when you look at this, because it is given, if you will, as a commandment to love. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought when you consider it, the commandment to love. And you think, you know, some people probably look at that and say, well, the command to love, we're commanded to love. that's like a requirement, a task, if you will, and some may even consider that even unpleasant. I'm commanded, I have to love. Some view it maybe even as legalism, you know, the commandment that we have to love, or blind obedience, commanded to love. But here's the important part of it, that those who look at it that way or view it that way seem to forget or leave out. Not only does he tell us how we are to do it, but he tells us the source from which it comes. If you look again, the heart, the soul, and the mind. And when we consider the how, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, but then we also consider the source. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Here's what the Apostle Paul has to say about this particular commandment. The end of the commandment is love or charity out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. He says the end or the purpose of the commandment is love. Again, look at the source. Not just any source, but from a pure heart, he says, from a good conscience, from a sincere or unhypocritical, unfeigned faith. Okay, so we begin to get the picture then of what our Lord has in mind when he gives us this commandment. When he makes that statement that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, now I begin to understand when an inspired writer like the Apostle Paul says, here's the purpose of it. Here's the purpose of the commandment. And here is the source of the love that we are to have. Once again, when you look at it, you see how it unfolds for us, what they tell us, and how they lay it out, so to speak, so that even I can understand it. You read 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. The first point that I want to make is really the point that Paul makes. The purpose of the commandment is to produce love. To produce love. You remember if last week we talked about verse 4, and we talked about the idea of teaching no other doctrine and teaching the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of God. And he makes the statement in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And we made the point, if you recall, about, and we actually even used verse 6 and 7 and following, but fables and endless genealogies which minister questions or disputes is the word that I believe the American Standard uses. And again, the thought with that point is when our attitude is to produce love, a desire to produce love, our approach will be different. Our attitude will be different. Our approach will be different when we have a desire, verse 4, of godly edifying. When we defend the truth. You know, and I think it's interesting to look at it from that standpoint. It seems that sometimes we can lose sight of love in a defense of the truth. You know, sometimes we have more of a desire to be right and to disprove someone or to prove someone wrong. And forget about, again, this commandment when it comes to the defense of the truth, a failure to produce love. Chapter 2 and verse 4 is a reminder for us of this very idea. Speaking of God in verse 3, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Once again, that to me suggests the attitude that we should have, attitude of love. You go over to James chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. He which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. God's desire is for all men to be saved. All men. Well, again, think about it in terms of the opposite, an attitude without love. And I believe you can certainly do that when you look at this particular verse. Remember God's desire. But remember what our attitude would be without a love first of God and of man, our neighbor, an attitude without love. Doesn't work, does it, when you plug that into the equation, so to speak. And so the goal of producing love, back to Matthew 22, but love for both God and for man. Well, let me ask you a question. When you look at that and we make a quick application for you and I, how is that manifested? How is that goal of producing love for God and for man, how is it manifested? Well, we'll see it, will we not, in our worship, in our praise to God, our adoration, our devotion to God, our study, our prayer life, the service that we provide as Christians, that we engage in as Christians, all of those things. But notice there's one other thing that I think it's important that we emphasize here. True love is obedience to God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You're familiar with that verse. If you back up to verse 2, if you love me, we know that we love God, the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Forgive me. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So, obedience is important. John 14 and verse 15 is the verse that I was thinking of. I had the verses mixed up. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, obedience, when it comes to the goal of producing love, how is it manifested? Obedience to God. It's also manifested in our service. All of the things that we mentioned very quickly, all of those things are a part of it. Now think about in our service, in the life that we live, the attitude toward our daily activities, but our loving our neighbor as ourself. You go over to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, and you read about the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, if you read that, you remember it's Luke's account of basically the same question that was posed, the lawyer posed, trying to tempt the Lord. And Jesus, in response, made the statement. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. But if you recall, the lawyer poses the question, "Who is my neighbor?" which prompted Jesus to respond by telling of the Good Samaritan. And you remember the highlights of that story. The priest and the Levite found the man who had been robbed, who had been beaten and robbed, and they walked by him. But the Samaritan stopped, took care of him, had compassion on him. In verse 33, he took care of him. Verse 34, he comforted him. He took the responsibility for him. But do you recall at the end of the statement what Jesus said? He reversed the idea, came back to the lawyer and said, and asked the question again, "Now who is thy neighbor? Go and do likewise." Service, it'll be manifested, the goal of producing love, manifested in the lives that we live, acts of love that we have toward our neighbor. Who is thy neighbor? Consideration, their thought, a question for our thought and consideration, and Jesus' admonition, go and do likewise. All right, the goal of producing love, chapter 1 and verse 5, the end of the commandment is love. It's really, to me, that the emphasis of this particular lesson is the source of that love. And we look at that verse because he tells us what it is. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The source of the love. Again, I love the fact that an inspired writer tells me what it is, what the source is, how to produce it, lays it out for me so that I can understand it even in my simple mind. The source of our love is, he first says, of a pure heart. That's a great admonition when you think about it in light of what the Lord said in Matthew 22, heart, soul, and mind. When you think about the heart, what is the heart for a Christian, for you and I? What is it? Really, he suggests that it's the control center, if you will, right? The control center for everything that we do. Remember back the statement that he made. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the love that's produced from our heart, he's is even more specific. It is a pure heart, he says. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That suggests, you know, the fact that the source, but the control center. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, you're familiar with it, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The control center, the heart and the soul and the mind. That's the reason for the warning in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Again, familiar verses. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is the warning? What should we be concerned about, he says? An evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. Exhort one another, lest ye be hardened, deceived by sin. Powerful admonition, but he's talking about the control center, isn't he? That controls our thoughts, that controls our actions, that controls our very being. Again, the heart, an evil heart of unbelief. What a powerful warning. Well, let me ask you a question. Food for thought. You don't have to answer. I'm going to answer it for you. But when you think about the control center and the heart being the control center, who controls the heart? Am I in control of my heart? Who controls the heart? For a Christian, for you and I, Christ should be the controller of our heart, should he not? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read it so that I don't miss the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, beginning. Chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It requires discipline on our part, doesn't it? To allow Christ to control our heart. We submit to Him with our heart. It's an important thought, I believe. A pure heart, free from impurities, free from the things that would distract us, free from the things that could control us other than Christ. Purification comes from obedience to the truth. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I really like the way that Peter puts this thought in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you have love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. What does he say? Obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, sincere, genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, a heart that is controlled by Christ, a heart that is submissive to Him. You know, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. You're familiar with those, that series of verses, the entire chapter really of chapter 1. But if you remember, he says, add to love brotherly kindness, love of the brethren. In verse 7. So, that suggests the question to me, we could ask ourselves, are we plagued by impurities as Christians? Do we face those kinds of things, the struggle, if you will, or the challenge of submitting ourselves to Christ or allowing Christ to control our heart? What kind of things do we deal with? What does the Bible tell us? Greed and envy and pride and covetousness, all of those things affect us, don't they? You see, the wisdom in God's Word and this inspired writer in telling us these things, the heart, a pure heart, is the control center, but for us it must be controlled by Christ. We submit ourselves to Him. We fully submit ourselves in order to have a pure heart. We are obedient because we are, as Christians, plagued by all of these things that can affect us. The warning again in Hebrews chapter 3, be careful because you can have a heart that is hardened. That's a scary thought when we consider it, a hard heart that's deceived by sin. It's a challenge for each one of us. Really, we could even say that we must keep our hearts pure because we can't love God and man with an impure heart. I believe it is really that simple. Well, once again, leads to another question in my mind, or really this is the kind of the focus of the idea of a pure heart. The question is, what kind of heart is a pure heart? I have five suggestions, if you will, for a pure heart. The first is one that is an honest heart. A pure heart is an honest heart. You go back to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, and you remember the four types of soil that are mentioned there. The hard soil that is impenetrable, can't get through it, won't grow anything. The stony ground that is shallow, but again does not allow for any growth, hard and stony. The ground that is choked with thorns, that the cares and the riches and the pleasures of the world, as is described in Luke chapter 8. But then he says, in contrast, the good and honest heart. A good and honest heart. An honest heart, one that produces, one that is productive soil, if you put it in the context of Luke chapter 8, one that is earnest and sincere with a desire to grow, that can bear fruit, that can be of service to our neighbor, as our Lord suggested in the story of the Good Samaritan. So, what kind of heart is a pure heart? It's an honest heart, the type of heart that we should have. Good and honest hearts. What a great description that is given there of the type of heart we should have. Secondly, a pure heart should be a seeking heart, an inquiring heart, if you will, but a seeking heart. An honest heart is necessary. An honest heart is important. It's an integral ingredient, if you will, but it's not sufficient. It is not sufficient. There needs to be more. I think about the example of the Apostle Paul. We need to have a seeking heart, an inquiring heart. You remember over in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, when he makes the statement, his description of himself before he was converted, before his conversion, what did he say? Anyone recall? He did what he thought was right, didn't he? I did what I thought was right. But you look at him as an example. Even though he was stubborn, he had an inquiring or a seeking heart to know the truth. When it was presented to him, he had a desire to know the truth, an inquiring heart. We must have a heart with a desire for knowledge. Proverbs 18 and verse 15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge. An honest heart, an inquiring heart, a seeking heart. Again, an admonition from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That is a seeking heart, a heart that desires to know where we are. Now, I look at it, and I think it's worthy to maybe mention this in light of an inquiring heart or a seeking heart, and that is that we not allow we be guarded, if you will, and especially in light of 2 Corinthians 13, when we examine ourselves, that we not become a skeptical heart, or not allow our heart to become skeptical. Skeptical, can't get the word out. And what I mean by that, and you probably already know, but you know, there are those who look at, who take a critical approach to the Bible. They're looking to shoot holes in God's word. They're looking to find raw flaws. They look at it from the standpoint of critical rather than inquiring. The attitude of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, you remember the description that's given of them? They received the word with all readiness of mind. They had a desire to know. They had an inquiring heart, didn't they? To know the truth. So it wasn't from a critical standpoint, but rather from a desire to know, a desire for knowledge. Well, that kind of leads us into the third heart, if you will, the third type of heart that we are to have in order to have pure hearts, and that is the understanding heart. Matthew chapter 13, turn over there and we'll read a few verses quickly. Matthew chapter 13. An understanding heart. It's important that we have an honest heart. It's important that we have a seeking heart. But we also need to have, an understanding heart. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Disciples came to him and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and ye shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, with their ears, and their are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." A people he describes there whose heart is waxed gross, whose ears are dull, whose eyes are closed, who do not understand with their hearts. So we need an understanding heart, an instrument of understanding, a desire for knowledge. These people that he describes in Matthew chapter 13 had no desire to hear, no desire to see, no desire to understand God's will for them. I think about, you know, there's a lot of examples that you could give and to illustrate this particular point, an understanding heart. But if I can offer an opinion, you know, when we talk about an understanding heart and a desire, and especially in light of this particular example in Matthew 13, and let me You can think about this in terms of your opinion, but when I think about it and how it affects us, and especially how it affects the church and the churches today that we see, there's almost a pattern, if you will, in the churches today where there's not a desire to know God's will, not a desire for the truth or understanding. You see so many things that take place in the church today, whether it be social programs or recreational programs or things that are unrelated to the truth. And that's the thought that I had when I was thinking about an understanding heart, a heart that seeks, a heart that is pure, a heart that inquires to understand God's will for us and then ultimately obey. And we're going to talk about that, but do you understand what I'm saying? You know, we see it's so easy, it seems, for even today, for congregations, for people to get caught up and to lose sight, so to speak, of understanding God's will for us and to get caught up in whatever it may be, recreation and social things and things that are unrelated because they don't understand God's will. And even get to the point where they have no desire to understand God's will. That's my opinion. That's just a thought, and you can comment on that if you'd like, but we need an understanding heart. Number three. Number four, we also need a broken heart, a contrite heart, if you will, in order to have a pure heart. And one thing that I really haven't mentioned, I know that I don't have to because you see this, but all of these descriptions of the heart have to do with our attitude. But a broken heart or a contrite heart, and what I mean by that is relative to our sins. Relative to our sins. I think about the example of David in Psalms chapter 34. He made the statement in verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart." He said that, I believe, in light of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and he came to the realization that he had sinned, grievously sinned, and David had a broken heart, contrite heart. Chapter 51, of Psalms, verse 17. "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." A penitent heart, a contrite heart, one that realizes its sin. You know, again, in contrast, I think about the view of mankind towards sin today. Sin is trivialized, isn't it? Sin is made to seem something other than it is. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." That's really the viewpoint of sin today, isn't it? We don't want to accept the fact or be reminded of the fact or acknowledge the fact that we're sinful, to have a contrite heart and realize our need to change, realize our need for God's love. So, number four, We need a contrite heart, one that is penitent, one that has that willingness, one that is in a description that really, I think maybe is good, at least for me, is tender and soft. Number five, we also need an obedient heart. Maybe the most important when we talk about the five descriptions. I jotted down Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, and I know you're familiar with these verses. "You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." Obeyed from the heart. We need an obedient heart in order to be pleasing to God, in order to have a pure heart. So we can again ask the question, when we illustrate this particular point, where does obedience come from? It comes from the heart, doesn't it? When you look at Romans chapter 6, you see a people who were enslaved in sin, their former state, but they were obedient unto righteousness, the change that they make, an obedient heart. Chapter 1 and verse 9 of 1 Timothy, Paul addresses that in the statement that he makes following up this particular idea about the commandment and the end of the commandment and love from a pure heart. He says in verse 9, "Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient." Pretty straightforward, isn't it? When he talks about that, the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners that he goes down through to describe, that's what the law is for. It's not for one who has an obedient heart, who has a desire to fulfill God's will for him. So the five points, and there's probably others that we could include here, but when we talk about love from a pure heart, the source of our love, a pure heart, all of these I think are worthy of consideration. Well, he doesn't leave us with that. He carries the thought even further, tongue twisted this morning. In verse 5, he says, out of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. You look at and consider the word conscience, and you're familiar with it. The description from Vines is that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former and avoid the latter. From a pure conscience. I look at it in contrast to those who, 1 Corinthians 8, I believe it is, verse 7, those who have a weak conscience is, you'll have to forgive me for a moment, I may have to go look at it, but that could not distinguish between the lawful and the unlawful, and the description that is given there is those of a weak conscience. Here he says a good conscience, one that we could say that is properly set by Christ, set by God, according to God's standard. Chapter 1 and verse 19, he gives a description of Hymenaeus and Alexander. In verse 19, he said, they holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. So there is a danger. In verse 19, he says, put away a good conscience. Chapter 4 and verse 2, if you go over there, the description he gives there is that they have their conscience seared. Again, I think of Hebrews chapter 3. But one that it has a good conscience, one that is, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 14, purged by Christ's blood, purged to serve, if you read that verse, purged by his blood and purged to serve, a good conscience. And very quickly, the last thought he mentions is a sincere faith. Faith unfeigned, he says, sincere. The idea is simply without hypocrisy. Pure, as he's described in verse 5. Chapter 12 and verse 9 of Romans, let love be without dissimulation. Without dissimulation. Hypocrisy. Very quickly, when you look at our faith, when we say that it is sincere, when we say that it is from the heart, it means that it will be a faith of a strong conviction, a strong trust, a true and honest conviction, trust in God. There's only one source of that faith. You know what it is, Romans 10 and verse 17, the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, anyway, I know we moved through that kind of quickly. I apologize for that, but hopefully some of it is beneficial. Thank you for your attention.